Well, I got another one of those Irish jokes that I turned into a Jewish joke here. Murray was driving down the street in a sweat because he had an important meeting and he couldn't find a parking place. Looking up to heaven, he said, "Adonai, Hashem, take pity on me. If you find me a parking place, I'll go to synagogue every Shabbat for the rest of my life." Miraculously, a parking place appeared. Murray looked up again and said, "Never mind, I found one." Well, as I talked about before, today is the Shabbat before Passover or Pesach, and it's called Shabbat HaGadol. Gadol means great, so the great Shabbat. And as I was looking into what this was all about and this time of year, I began to understand in a greater way that traditionally, Passover activities actually last a whole month because it starts with the first day of the month that Passover is in, Rosh Chodesh, which is actually, as I've talked about a little before, it's actually the biblical New Year. And that was back on Tuesday, April 5th. And then the first Seder is coming up this Monday evening. And of course, it lasts until the 22nd of the month of Nisan, or which is April 26th. So from the 1st to the 22nd, that's almost a whole month that this season is going on. And this month that this all happens in, it actually has two names that you might be confused because you hear them. One of the names is Nisan, and it comes from the root of bud and miracles. So, you know, the spring is here, the things are budding, and also that this was a great miracle that happened at this time. And the other name that you hear is Aviv. And Aviv also means spring. And also, if you are with us for First Fruits, you'll learn about how it actually describes the little ears, they call them, or the protrusions that develop on the barley crop, which is how they know, the barley growers know when it's going to be ripe, which sets when first fruits come. So the month has these two names. And of course, Passover is the main event in the middle of this month. So who could keep the Passover? In the scriptures, we're told that all of Israel had to keep it, but also, for those of you who are not Jewish, understand that all of the non-Jews living amongst Israel, who were called the Ger, or the Gerim, plural, they also were invited to keep the Passover. However, they had to be circumcised, they had to be clean from being unclean, touching things, and we've talked about that the last couple of weeks. Especially if they touched a dead body, they had to go through a week-long cleansing process, which was quite extensive, so people were very careful at this time of year not to touch a dead body. And of course, they had to be cleansed from the things we talked about the last few weeks, Tzara'at, the leprosy or the infections, and the mold, the mildew, and the unclean discharges, all of those kind of things. And then more cleansing had to come because the homes were to be cleansed in preparation for Passover. Even the dishes changed over, and that's all supposed to be done traditionally by Sunday to prepare for the Passover on Monday evening, to get all of the chametz out of the house, which is the leaven. And that's actually directly in obedience to the scripture that I'm going to show you right here, Exodus chapter 12, verse 19. "During those 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. Whoever eats food with chametz or leaven in it is to be cut off from the community of Israel. It doesn't matter whether he is a foreigner or a citizen of the land." So in obedience to that, the house is cleansed, and we're to keep away from any chametz. So those are kind of all the preparations that go on leading up to celebrating Passover. And this week's Parsha, as this week before Passover, is called Acharei Moy, after the death. And it's after the death of Aaron's sons is the first two words of that section of the scripture. It's Leviticus chapter 16 through 18. And this is a really powerful Parsha, for those of you who have read it. It has the explanation of what's to happen on Yom Kippur. And then the next chapter is about all the importance of the blood as an atonement. And just very powerful stuff. But it's really not about Passover at all. It seems a little bit, you know, disconnected. So as I finished reading it, I decided, well, I'll take a look at the Haftorah and see what that's about for this week. So I went online and looked on the Jewish calendar there to see if there was something there that was relevant to Passover. And just a little explanation, each Parsha Each section of the book of the five books of Moses has a specific Haftorah associated with it that has some relevance to it. That's how the reading schedule was developed. And usually the Haftorah that's associated with this Parsha, Acharei Moy, is Ezekiel 22 or Amos 9. It can be either one of those. But when I looked on the calendar, because today is Shabbat HaGadol, the great Shabbat, the Shabbat before Passover, there's a special Haftorah that's always read on this Shabbat, independent of what the Parsha is, because the way the calendar works, you can have different Parshas for this Shabbat. But no matter what Parsha it is, you always read this Haftorah portion. So what is this Haftorah portion? It's the book of Malachi, and chapter 3, verses 4 through 24 in the Hebrew Bible, or chapter 3, verse 4 through chapter 4, verse 6 in your English Bibles. And by the way, Malachi, that's an interesting name. A lot of people think that's an Italian prophet, you know, but it actually is Hebrew for messenger. It's the same word as angel. So that's really what it's, people aren't sure whether it's his name or it's his title, Malachi, because it could have been named that too. But so I read the Parsha, and I was expecting, well, this Haftorah, I mean, I read the Haftorah, and I expected, well, this Haftorah, it should have great meaning for Passover, specially chosen for the one before it. So I began to read it, and I don't know, how many of you have read it? Did anybody realize that it was the special one? Okay, so I'm the only one. Well, it's very interesting. Verses 5 through 15, the prophet threatens judgment on Israel for all kinds of sinfulness. It's actually the section where the portion about tithing, about bringing the full tithe to the storehouses in, and of course the rebuke for Israel for not having done that. And then it talks about the people who wanted to follow the Lord. They actually wrote their names all down, and the Lord says that I will especially bless them because they committed to being followers after me. And then there's a promise of judgment on the wicked, and it talks about those who are covenanted with God will be spared. And it ends up with the promise of sending Elijah or Eliyahu to turn the fathers to the sons before the great day of the Lord. So that's also a very familiar passage. And so I finished reading it, and I was like, oh, this is good stuff, but what's it got to do with Passover? Absolutely nothing. I don't know if any of you could see anything there. I mean, the only thing I could see is there's this warning to be without sin. So you could say this is something about cleansing, but really not very much. So, you know, I was just kind of amazed that this is the special parsha for the Shabbat before Passover, doesn't really relate to Passover at all, unless you're a Messianic Jew. And if you look in the New Covenant to see what Yeshua was doing on that weekend before Passover, and all of a sudden you see that there were many things that were spoken of in this Parsha, in this Haftorah, that he actually fulfilled. And this goes along with this whole idea of this time of year, Yeshua, we know, I hope most of you understand and know how he fulfilled Passover by dying as the Lamb of God on the time when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. But what I began to see was he didn't just fulfill that day, he fulfilled the whole season, if you will, starting, we'll see, with the time, the Shabbat before Passover. So let's, very easy to tell what he was doing, because in the book of John in chapter 12 and verse 1, it actually says what he was doing. And verse 1, it says, 6 days before Pesach, or Passover, Yeshua came to Bethania, where Eleazar lived, the man Yeshua had raised from the dead. So he came to Eleazar, or Lazarus' house, and verses 2 through 11 describe what happened on that day, which is really, really good stuff. And that was 6 days before Passover. And then verse 12 in John says, the next day, the large crowd that had come for the festival heard that Yeshua was on his way into Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, deliver us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai, the Lord, the King of Israel. So, chapter 12, verse 1, it was 6 days before Passover, 5 days before Passover, probably on a Sunday, because he would not have traveled on a Saturday. He went from Bethania and went into Jerusalem. And this day is known amongst scholars and amongst most people as the day of his triumphant entry And you might have heard it called Palm Sunday because, as we just read, the people brought palm branches to recognize him as the king of the Jews. So I had read the Haftarah, and I went back and looked and said, gee, did any of the things that are predicted in the Haftarah, did he fulfill any of those things? And I found, interestingly, there were three things in that Haftarah portion that he actually fulfilled on the day that he came into Jerusalem. And so that's why I said, if you're a Messianic Jew, this does connect with Passover. So let's take a look at those. The first one is in Malachi chapter 3, and it's in English Bibles it would be chapter 4, verse 1, but in the Jewish Bibles, chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "For the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the proud and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Adonai Tzvaoth, the Lord of hosts, and leave them neither root nor branch." So we look through the Gospels, and we find that in Luke chapter 19, verse 43, on the day he came into Jerusalem, listen to what Yeshua prophesied. "For the days are coming upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, encircle you, hem you in on every side, and dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls, leaving not one stone standing on another, and all because you did not recognize your opportunity when God offered it to you." So immediately I could see he was just kind of repeating the prophecy that Malachi had said for this day. And then in verse 20, it says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will break out leaping like calves released from the stall." That's a very familiar verse, I'm sure, to many of you. But there's two interesting things about that verse. The first is that in the Hebrew, the word there is shemesh. It's translated sun, and it's not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. So they're very different words in Hebrew, although they sound identical in English. And many English speakers hear and think that this is a title of the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, but it's not. It's really the S-U-N of righteousness. And the other word that's interesting in there is the healing in its wings. The wings is the Hebrew word kanafeia, or corners. And this over here is a kanafeia, the corner of the prayer shawl. So the imagery here is actually of righteousness shining like the sun, like righteousness rising like the sun, and the sun's rays, that's what the kanafeia are, have healing in them. So that's what it's saying here, is that the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And also, we know that just a couple of weeks ago, we were reading about a woman who came to Yeshua for healing, and she touched his kanafeia. She touched the hem of his garment. She touched the corners of his tallit because she knew this prophecy. There was healing in the wings. There was healing in the corners of the tallit. So what happened on that day when Yeshua entered Jerusalem? Well, in Matthew 21, verse 14, we read, "Blind and lame people came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So we see a second fulfillment of the Haftorah's prediction. And then finally, at the end of that Haftorah portion, in chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "Look, I will send you Eliyahu," or Elijah the prophet, "before the coming of the great and terrible day of Adonai the Lord." And that coming of that great day is always associated with the second coming of the Messiah, as King Messiah, as Messiah ben David, instead of coming as the suffering servant, coming as the king. And of course, we know that Yeshua said, Eliyahu has already come. It was John the Baptist in his form that was coming and preparing the way for him. So we see in this Haftarah portion these fulfillments. And I didn't get to the fulfillment of this one. How did Yeshua enter the city on this day? Well, in John 12, in verse 14, it says, "After finding a donkey's colt, Yeshua mounted on it." And I'm sure you've all seen the pictures of him riding into the city on a colt of a donkey. Well, this was a fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Zion. Shout out loud, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and he is victorious. Yeah, he is humble. He's riding on a donkey. Yes, on a lowly donkey's colt." So when he entered Jerusalem on that day, he came not as the suffering servant, but as the King Messiah. And that's very rare. On the whole time that we read about Yeshua in the Gospels, he doesn't take on his kingly role. He hides his kingly role because he's coming as the suffering servant. So he came on that day as the great king riding on the donkey. So I began to say, this is why I said, to a Messianic Jew, this Haftorah really does speak about Passover, because it's the Lord's time when he came into Jerusalem for Passover. But then, as I was looking through that, something else came to my mind. And maybe it came to your mind too, because as I said, the Haftorah started in the middle of a chapter. It started in verse 4. And I just remembered that somewhere in that chapter 3 of the book of Malachi, there was some other very powerful messianic prophecy. And I decided to go back and take a look at that. And here's what I saw in chapter 3, verse 1. And look at how messianic and about what was happening in Jerusalem this is. Look, I am sending my messenger to clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Yes, the messenger of the covenant in whom you take such delight. Look, here he comes, says Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord of hosts. So understand that Malachi wrote during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was after the rebuilding of the second temple that they did. But the glory of God had not filled that temple. The glory of God had filled Solomon's temple, but not this temple. So the presence of God, there was no visible presence of God in that temple. That had happened 500 years before, and the temple had stood. It had been refurbished by Herod. It was now this great structure. But the one thing that made the temple was not there. The glory of God being in there. And Malachi, who's prophesying during that time of having the temple rebuilt and no glory, is saying the Lord himself is going to come to this temple. And in fact, he says, the Lord whom you seek. And how can you understand this other than it won't be just a person? It won't be just a spirit. What will it be? It will be the Lord himself coming. And so this is about as messianic and about as amazing as you can imagine. And of course, in all three, or in three out of the four Gospels, rather, it's recorded, and I got up here the Matthew's recording of in chapter 21, Yeshua, on that day that he entered Jerusalem, entered the temple grounds. So he went directly to the temple. So this was a powerful fulfillment. And then another one happens in chapter 3 again, the next two verses, before the Haftorah portion. Verses 2 and 3 in Malachi. But who can endure the day when he comes? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a soap maker's lye. He will sit testing and purifying the silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold and silver, so that they can bring offerings to Adonai uprightly. So what's Malachi predicting here? That when the Lord comes to his temple, it's not going to be just to stand there and be worshipped. Do you see what it's going to happen? He's going to refine the people. He's going to speak words of division. So let's see what happened on that day in the temple. Did he come there to worship? Did Yeshua come to the temple that day to worship? Any of you remember what happened? Matthew 21, verse 12. And he drove out those who were doing business there, both the merchants and their customers. He upset the desks of the money changers and knocked over the benches of those who were selling pigeons. And he said to them, it has been written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers. How much of a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy was that? Dividing, refining, and bringing to conviction. In fact, stopping the worship that was going on in the temple. So it's incredible to see that those three verses, just before the Haftorah, actually predict all that happened on that Passover. And then I began to think, gee, I wonder why they started the Haftorah portion in the middle of the chapter. I mean, the chapter divisions were made by the Jewish people. They weren't made by Christians. They were made by the Jewish people. And they decide to start this Haftorah in verse 4. And I don't know if you can see the clue here, but I believe they were removed. Verses 1 through 3 were removed from this Haftorah portion after Yeshua's time by the Jewish religious leaders to avoid the amazingly obvious connections to Yeshua. We're going to read about the Lord coming to his temple on the day that he came to his temple. in the form of the Messiah. Woo! And this is very similar, as some of you are aware, that if you look through the reading schedule of the Haftorah portions, they go Isaiah 49, 50, 51, 52, 54, 55, 56. What do they skip? Isaiah 53, because it's so clearly talking of Yeshua being the Messiah. So I was amazed at how this is like, oh, so this Haftorah portion was chosen for Messianic Jews. And you know, nobody knows really how those reading schedules got selected. And I was even thinking, well, maybe it was a believer in Yeshua that chose this Haftorah portion at some time and stuck it in there. And then later the rabbis took out the really good part of it and kind of left the other part because they didn't want to make it look too obvious or something that they had done this. So I thought that was really amazing to see that, and how that power prophecy about him coming to his temple, and then on the same day that's written, him coming to the temple and doing what it says, cleansing it. It's just absolutely amazing. So I had another flash of revelation that I mentioned last week about how the calendar that the Lord gave us in Leviticus 23, that the days that God appointed for special things in the Tanakh were days that Yeshua would do special things on, so that we wouldn't have to change the calendar, which is what happened much later. We could keep that calendar, and we would end up worshiping and commemorating things that God said to commemorate and worship, and they would be days on which Yeshua did amazing things. And so all of a sudden I realized, well, today is one of those days. Today is one of those days where it was appointed that this be the Shabbat before Passover, so it's a special day, and Yeshua did something special. He entered Jerusalem, and the church celebrates this. This is Palm Sunday. So they actually do coincide. They're actually connected together. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not so sure of this. This Shabbat HaGadol, it sounds like a really traditional thing. Is there anything scriptural to support that this is really something that's an appointed time of God? So let me tell you a little bit more that I learned in studying this, because I dug into this a little more. God actually did appoint something very significant to happen on this day, just 5 or 6 days before the Passover. And here's what it is. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, "Speak to all the assembly of Israel and say, on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb or a kid for his family, one per household." Now, the Jewish rabbis have taught for a long time that in the year of the Exodus, the 10th of Nisan was actually on Shabbat. And that's why it's Shabbat HaGadol. It's not just because it's the Shabbat before Passover, but it's because it's the day that the lambs were selected. And it's even more interesting than that, because the reason that it was selected as a biblical special day, as a miraculous day, was because if we look in the understanding of what Egypt was like, it turns out that one of the gods of Egypt was called Amun. And I don't know if anybody knows what Amun was, but he was the ram god. He was a sheep god. And so I'd never appreciated this before, but imagine the people of Israel get this instruction that they're supposed to take a sheep, a lamb, and sacrifice it to their god. How would the Egyptians have thought about that? Well, according to the Talmud, the Egyptians were very, very divided over this. Some of them had gone through 9 plagues and said, "Let them do it. In fact, we'll do it too to survive this last plague." But others were, "No, we can't let them sacrifice sheep because that's our god. That's one of our gods." And so the miracle that happened here was that the Egyptians allowed Israel to sacrifice the lambs on that day and to survive the plague, the 10th plague. So here we see this evidence that, you know, the Messiah was not just in the Passover. Some of you have heard that term. I think Jews for Jesus made it a very popular term, Christ in the Passover. I usually call it Messiah in the Passover. But we see here that Messiah was in more than the Passover. He was in the 4 days or 5 days preceding the Passover. So let's take a look also at what happened during those 4 days? Because this goes on with the fulfillments here. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. Your animal must be without defect. A male in its first year, you may choose it from either the sheep or the goats. So because it was without defect, the passage was understood that the lamb had to be examined for 4 days. The lamb was taken by each family, and then had to be examined for 4 days. And so Yeshua entered Jerusalem on the day that the lambs were selected. Okay? Now, what happened to him during those 4 days? Well, in Matthew 21, verse 23, it says this. He went into the temple area, and as he was teaching, the head Kohanim, the head priest, and the elders of the people approached him and demanded, "What smicha, or authority, do you have that authorizes you to do these things? And who gave you this smicha, this authority?" Now, I'm not going to go to this verse, but I believe they were challenging him on this because he had actually stopped worship in the temple. If you want to look it up, it's in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. He did not allow things to be carried through the temple on that day, it says there. So when they would purchase something, a bird to sacrifice, he was not allowing that to go on anymore. And so they were saying, "How can you have the authority to do this?" And how did Yeshua deal with this accusation? Well, he dealt with it in a very Jewish way. And he was asked a question, so he asked them a question. And he asked them where John's authority, or Yochanan's authority, had come from. And this confounded them because they had already recognized Yochanan as a true prophet, and he predicted that Yeshua would come as Messiah. So they were unable to convict him of sin in this. They were unable to find a blemish in him. What would the sin have been? It would have been coming against the recognized authority of the Sanhedrin. Only the Sanhedrin can decide, you know, when worship goes on in this temple. How are you saying worship should stop here? So that was their first attempt to find a blemish on him. And it's interesting, first the Sanhedrin, next they laid a trap to accuse him before the Roman authorities. All this is happening, and actually there were four of these traps or these searches for a blemish. And probably there was one each day as time went on. So the next trap they laid him was in Matthew 22, and I'm not going to read 17 through 22, but they asked him, should they pay taxes to Rome? And he confounded them by asking for a coin and pointing out that Caesar's image was on the coin. And then he said that very famous thing that probably all of you know, verse 21, give the emperor what belongs to the emperor and give to God what belongs to God. And he confounded them again with that. Because you see, the trap here was that if he had said, don't pay taxes to the emperor, they would have reported him to the Roman authorities. And he would have been in big trouble with them. And if he had said, pay taxes to the emperor, they would accuse him of being complicit with Rome. And he would have been in big trouble with all the patriots who were trying to drive Rome out. But they were unable to find any blemish in him that would be recognized by the Roman authorities or the Jewish patriots. So we've got the authority of the Sanhedrin, the authority of Rome. Next, the Sadducees. Now, understand the structure. The Pharisees were one important sect. They were kind of like one of our political parties. The Sadducees were the other political party. They each had power in the Sanhedrins. And the Sadducees thing was that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they laid a trap for him concerning a woman who'd been married multiple times and her husbands had died. And they said, well, who would she be married to in heaven? And verse 30, Yeshua replies, in the resurrection, neither men nor women will marry. Rather, they will be like angels in heaven. And as far as whether the dead are resurrected, here he addresses it directly, haven't you read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And I remember when I first read that was so powerful. Oh, what's he saying? He's using the present tense, of course. I am the God of Abraham, so Abraham is still alive. The Sadducees were unable to find sin in him against their belief. And finally, they tested him against the Torah, all in these 4 days when the lambs were being tested. Verse 36, Rabbi, which of the mitzvot, or the commandments in the Torah, is the most important? And he told them, you are to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the greatest and most important mitzvah. And in a second is similar to it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. All of the Torah and the prophets are dependent on these two mitzvot, or commandments. So again, the fourth area that they tested him in, they were unable to find any sin in him against the word. And then Yeshua turned the tables on them. And he began to put to them a testing question. And that question was, if Messiah is to be David's son, why would he call him my Lord in Psalm 2? And of course, they couldn't answer that question. It says after that, they just left him alone. And in chapter 23, he went on to speak against all of his accusers. And that's that great passage where he speaks against the hypocrites and the Pharisees and very, very powerful judgment upon them. So my point in showing you all this was to show you that he didn't just fulfill Passover. He fulfilled the 10th day of Nisan, which was the day the lambs were selected. He fulfilled the 11th, 12th, and 13th days of Nisan, the 14th day, which were the days that the lambs were being examined. All those things, his healing people, his actions in the temple, the examinations, all these things were ways in which he fulfilled not just the day, but the whole season. And so as I came to that conclusion, I realized that I had read something about this, and that is that in our tradition, it came back to me that there is a term for this season of the year, and this term is Zman Chirutenu. And what it means is the season of our liberation, or the season of our freedom. And of course, it's referring to our people being liberated from slavery in Egypt, which is at the heart of Passover. But there was another thing that this brought forth that it is really very, very relevant to us today. If you look at this word, Zman Chirutenu, it's the Hebrew word Chiru. And in Hebrew, there are two ideas of freedom, and they're expressed in two separate Hebrew words. And in English, we only have one word for it, which is freedom. So here are the two words. The first one is the word chofesh. And this means freedom from external constraints. And the freedom, in a sense, to do whatever you want to do. The freedom to do your own will, to do your own thing. And so chofesh is how our culture that we live in today defines freedom. No constraints by any moral or spiritual authority. You can do whatever feels good, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Anybody here ever heard that before? That's the tone. That's where our culture has been taking it. And it's most frequently expressed as the freedom to behave sexually without any biblical constraints. And I know, because in my own lifetime, I believe that the key event in the bringing forth of this cultural, you could call it an archetype, which means the way the whole culture thinks, was the invention of birth control pills. Because I remember I was like in my teens when birth control pills were invented, and all of a sudden it was like, oh, don't have to worry about being pregnant anymore. So why keep all of these taboos against fornication? They're just not needed anymore. And so this is how it has expressed itself, this liberation. And that's what people talked about it. This liberation from these constraints of any spiritual authority. And that goes on to, it started with fornication, but it went to pornography and even incest and homosexuality, which has led to just very, very significant changes in our society. And of course, abortion is a product of this lack of restraint that we have here. So the other side of this, the other freedom, which is still it's happening in some places, it's actually happened in some places, there are people still lobbying for it, is the freedom to partake of intoxicating substances legally. And so we have had a whole movement to legalize marijuana. And then there's the freedom to explore the occult, and the freedom to use foul language, not only, you know, when nobody's listening, but on television and in the movies all the time. And then there's the freedom to lie when convenient, which is what we often find happening when people who are in important positions, how often do they fall out of those positions? Because of what? Because somebody catches them in a lie, right? Or the other one, which is to just take a little bit out of the pot when nobody is watching, and also another reason for downfalls. And in fact, this is the reason for some of the downfalls within the body in the last years. So this freedom is really an freedom to indulge in anything we want to do without any fear of God's judgment. But chofesh, see, in Hebrew, there's a special word for it. That's chofesh. It's not true freedom, as we would like to understand freedom. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Yeshua says this, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that everyone who practices sin is what? A slave to sin." So chofesh is not true freedom, being able to practice all of these sins without worrying about judgment. What is true freedom? Well, in Hebrew, like I said, there's another word for it. And it's really a lacking, I think, in the English language because it confuses us. Cheru is freedom. And let me tell you what the definition of it is. It's freedom to do what you should do. Freedom to act responsibly. Freedom to choose according to the light of the moral and spiritual truth available to you. Is that different? That's really different. Let me read it again. Cheru is the freedom to do what you should do, to act responsibly, to the ability to choose according to the light of the moral and spiritual truth available to you. So Passover is the season, Zman Cherutenu. It's the season of that kind of freedom. Amen. The season of liberation to true freedom. And as Yeshua says two verses later, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, or really free. And this is the kind of freedom we need to understand that Yeshua brings us. He doesn't bring us chofesh. He brings us cheru. And many people misinterpret this. And it was interesting to me, we're going to go back and look at something in the scriptures, that at around the Passover, the original Passover in Egypt, I could see this freedom, the desire for this kind of freedom, in a very unlikely place, amongst a group of people that you really don't think are important concerning Passover. And this is part of the reason why this Shabbat is called great, like I explained before, because it's the day that the Egyptians allowed the Israelites to take the lambs. And remember I said there was great controversy amongst the Egyptians. What that means is that there were some who were in agreement, let them take the lambs. And there were some that saying, no, that would be humiliation for our God. But in the Talmud, it says that this day is great because God miraculously allowed the Israelites to sacrifice the lambs, and the Egyptians were divided. So I remembered that in the record of what happened as they came out of Egypt, there was evidence of this. And it's in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, where it says a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and even very much cattle. So who were these people of the mixed multitude? Well, they weren't Israelites. So they were people who, when the Israelites put their blood on the doorpost, they did it too, and then they left with Israel. But wait a minute, they were not slaves. They were free people. So why did they go? They were living in an Egyptian culture where they were not cheru. They were chofesh, but they were not cheru. They did not have the freedom in that culture to obey, to live a life as how they had gotten spiritual instruction. In other words, they were not free to worship the one true God, whom they now recognize as the God of Israel. So they decided, rather than stay here and have all the comforts and the chofesh, the ability to do whatever we want in Egypt, we're going to leave with the Israelites. And they became the mixed multitude because they saw that the one true God was doing with Israel, and they left Egypt rather than stick with the chofesh, with the freedom to do sin. They chose the freedom to be following God. So what's the application of this to us today? Well, most of us were set free when we gave our hearts to the Lord sometime in the past, maybe recently, but maybe a long time ago. So I think the tendency kind of is to look at Passover and say, oh, this is such a wonderful thing to see this freedom. I'm so glad I came out of Egypt. I got out of Egypt 5 years ago, 10 years ago, last year. And now I can look back at that and rejoice. And that's great. Yes, you can do that. But I think what I saw in this whole stuff about the chofesh and the cheru, the two different kinds of freedom, is that the enemy has ways to keep us from cheru, to keep us from the full freedom. Remember what it was? It was the freedom to do whatever the light of revelation from the Lord had told us to do. And I find that Satan is working constantly to keep me and to keep you from that true freedom according to that definition. That ability to choose according to the light of the moral and spiritual truth which you have. So let me give some example, because you're all looking at me with blank stares right now. Fear can keep us from obeying God. Do you agree? How? Well, Yeshua says in Mark 16, verse 15, as you go throughout the world, proclaim the good news to all creation. So why don't we? We're held back by fear of man, fear of rejection, fear of putting a stumbling block before some person. So what does that mean? What kind of condition are we in if we're being held back by fear from sharing the good news? We're not free. We're not in Cheru because we're not able to do what we really know is the right thing to do. We're being held back by this. The light of moral and spiritual truth has said, go and speak to all creation, but we hold back. And we don't, and what does this do to us? Well, we don't fulfill God's full calling on our lives. And if you recall, in the last few months, I've talked about each of us having our own promised land. And that's being everything God wants you to accomplish in this life and everything like what God wants you to become in this life. So if we're being held back by fear, we're in bondage to that. It's still not freedom. If we had the full freedom, we could do the things that God calls us to do and accomplish that. What other ways can this affect? Well, another fear thing, lack of provision. Fear of lack of provision. God says, go there. Well, it's going to take some airfare. It's going to take time to go there. I'm afraid God won't provide. So what's that? Is that freedom? No, it's not freedom. We're not free to go do what God has said to do because we're afraid he won't provide. Here's another one that's a little bit different. God sends his love my way through a person. But I've been hurt in the past by someone who is supposed to love me. So I don't receive the fullness of God's love through this person. I don't have chayru. I don't have true freedom. I'm bound by the past wounding. Other spirits can also deceive us into these things that we don't think of them as bondage, but they really are. They're there. They're holding us back. Lust can bind us from fulfilling God's plan for us by destroying godly relationships that we have. And again, how many times have we seen that happen to leaders within the body? Over and over again, people fall to lust. Greed can bind us from fulfilling God's will by compromising on handling the money. Another reason people in leadership in the body have fallen in the last years, because they start handling the money. Unforgiveness can drag us into resentment, bitterness, and anger, and destroy relationships that God meant for us to prosper. So God's work in my life, and for those of you whom I know well and have done some counseling with, it's like peeling the layers of an onion, one at a time. And each time another layer is peeled, you get ready, you think it's over, but it's not. You're going to peel off another layer. But these are the layers of places where the enemy has made us so we're not able to fulfill what God has for us because the enemy has us bound in some way. So I want to pray that this Passover, this season of Cherutenu, our liberation, that each of us, and everybody who is in the sound of my voice on the recording, each of us would come into some fresh revelation in this season that we're into right now, the season of liberation. Fresh revelation, that we would get free of something that had bound us up to this point. Maybe you don't even know what it is. Maybe you don't even know that you're bound by it right now. But it's there. Anybody here willing to pray for that? Okay, so let's pray for that. Because we continually need further setting free to come into the fullness of the promised land that God has given us. So Father, thank you for these amazing prophecies that you fulfilled. Thank you that this chapter in Malachi is it's incredible how it predicts exactly what you did on the day that it was read in the synagogues all throughout Israel. And we thank you for giving us a calendar that celebrates not only events in the Tanakh, but also events in the New Covenant. And we thank you also for being that unblemished lamb, that they couldn't find any sin in you. And it's that reason why you were able to atone for all sin for all time. And finally, Lord, we thank you for this season of liberation, of freedom, of breaking bondages, of cheru, not chofesh, but cheru. And you are the great liberator. So first of all, Lord, I pray for each of us who's hearing this, that you would show us ways in which the enemy has still got us bound up, ways in which he keeps us from the fullness of what you have for us, Lord. That those things would just come to us, even if we've never seen them before. And then, Father, we pray that you would fulfill being the great liberator in our lives, and that you would break those bondages. And for any of those that I've mentioned right now, I just want to break those. Fear, in the name of Yeshua, I pray that you would be exposed, that every person hearing this would be able to see where fear has an influence in their lives. Because the scriptures say, "Fear not, for I am with you." We are not to be controlled by fear. We rebuke the spirit of fear. We bind this power, fear of man, fear of rejection, fear of provision. We break the power of the spirit of fear over us in the name of Yeshua. We break the power of the spirit of that would bring hurt or remind us of past hurt so we can't receive the love of God. We break the power of any wounding in our lives. We pray for healing, oh God. We break the power of lust in the name of Yeshua and of greed. We break the power of unforgiveness and resentment and bitterness and anger. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the great onion peeler and that you can peel these things off of us. Reveal any other things, Father, that are binding us up. And we just receive, Father, that you've said that at the name of Yeshua, every knee shall bow. Amen. In heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God, to the Father. And that every spirit that you reveal, everything that would try to keep us from all that you have, has no power against the power of your name. And we declare that your name will be mighty in our lives. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.